Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 6, day 2 of our study of Mark. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Mark 8, 22 through 9, 1. Well, welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. Again, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs. Would you join me as we pray before we start today? Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us and fill our hearts with the knowledge of you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's Word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Mark 8, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Okay, you know, full stop right there. Pause. A couple things happen here that raise a lot of questions, right? They bring him into the village, this blind guy, and Jesus is like, I don't want to heal him here. Let's walk outside the village. And so Jesus leads him all the way outside the village, and then he spits in the man's eyes, and then Jesus puts his hands over him. This could possibly be the same story where Jesus spits in the dirt and makes some mud and puts it on his eyes. It could actually be a different story entirely. But the fact that Jesus spit in the guy's eyes, the fact that he led him outside the village, why? Why did Jesus do all of this stuff? I don't have a good answer for this. I just look at this and I'm always perplexed. So many other times Jesus speaks to people and dead people come to life when Jesus just speaks to them and, you know, takes them by the hand and raises them up. Other times Jesus, you know, just speaks to demons and they come out. People are walking or, you know, as Jesus is walking by, they're touching the robe, you know, his long robe that's going by. They just touch it and they're healed. And yet, for whatever reason, Jesus wanted to leave this village and then go outside town and perform this miracle. And not only that, it didn't happen instantly. Let's look at verse 24. He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." There was obviously something going on in Bethsaida that Jesus didn't want this guy to have any part with. I mean, he leads him out of the village, but we're not told what it was. And there's lots of speculation about, you know, what that might be, but we're basically not explicitly told why Jesus didn't want him going back to the village, why he didn't want to perform a miracle in that village. It's very intriguing. But then at the same time, the miracle doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen instantly. I've seen people say, you know, well, this is to show that not all miracles are instantaneous and miraculous. And maybe there's some truth to that. Not all miracles happen instantly. I met a guy one time who had been healed of paralysis. This is in Mexico when I was going down to do some research for a book that I was writing for my friend Carl that I mentioned before. I went down to go do research, you know, for the book and interview some of the people that had stories of healing, supernatural healing, demonic deliverance. And I interviewed a whole bunch of them. And one guy in particular sticks out is he had been in a gunfight. He wasn't even party to the gunfight. He just happened to be kind of wrong place, wrong time when there's a gang fight going down in his little village in Mexico, and he got shot and the bullet lodged in his spine and made him paraplegic. And so for some number of years, several years, he was unable to walk and a lot of times in pain. And he became despondent and even suicidal at times. And his friends eventually got him to come to this healing meeting that my friend Carl would hold once a month. And they prayed for him for 3 days or spent time, you know, 3 days telling stories about people getting healed. And they prayed for him at the end and he got healed of paralysis. His paralysis went away, but it didn't go immediately away. That day he was able to wiggle his toes for the first time in years. So, I mean, since before the shooting happened. And then he was able to eventually by the end of the day, he was able to get up and walk with a walker. Like they had an actual walker and they had him walking with that. And then 7 days later, he was on a pair of crutches. And then another 7 days later, he was on like one crutch or whatever. And then basically after 21 days, he was walking by himself for the first time since before he was shot. And when I met him, when I went down there to meet him, he walked up to me and he just had this massive grin, this huge smile on his face. And as he's walking up to me, I stuck out my hand to shake his hand and he grabbed my hand really abruptly and spun it over so that my palm was facing up and he put the bullets in my hand. And the story was, is that obviously the bullets didn't come out of him when they prayed for him, but years later he had them surgically removed. But all that time he was able to walk. But here's the funny thing is he was able to walk after 21 days, but he walked with a limp the rest of his life. So he was healed. He could walk again. And I don't know that I've ever met any human being happier to be able to walk than this guy. I mean, he was overflowing with joy to be able to tell his story of how the Lord had healed him and how he could walk now, but he walked with a limp and it took 21 days. So, I mean, there could be something to this idea that maybe Jesus was showing that not all miracles are instantaneous, but still the Lord at work. Or maybe it was something about the lack of faith in Bethsaida. Again, there's lots of speculation about what was going on in Bethsaida, but we're not explicitly told what was going on. So I tend to try and veer away from those kinds of speculation and historical details of things going on if the scripture itself doesn't specifically tell us. So anyway, the guy's healed, right? The guy gets completely healed. He can see just fine now, but it took two attempts by Jesus to do this. So I find that particularly fascinating. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went into the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So basically, they get it right. And in other gospels, you know, Peter says this and Jesus says, you know, this wasn't revealed to you by man. You weren't smart enough to figure this out. Only my Father in heaven revealed this to you, Peter. Then, you know, he says, you know, on this rock, I will build my church. And he's basically saying, good job, Peter. But here he says, don't tell anybody. He's basically acknowledging, yes, that's exactly who I am. But it's interesting, you know, the speculation, you know, who are you? Some say you're, you know, reincarnated John the Baptist. We've already seen that. That's what they told Herod. And Herod wondered that himself because he's like, I killed him, but maybe who knows? Maybe it is him. Some say Elijah, some say the prophets. You know, we know that Elijah was taken up into a chariot of fire. We know that he wasn't John the Baptist and he wasn't Elijah because he's Jesus, but it's an interesting thing to say that he's John the Baptist for even Peter to even bring this up. So I wonder if Peter isn't saying, or some of the disciples aren't saying, you know, it's like, well, here's some of the ridiculous things. We know who you are. You're Jesus. But it's them saying, well, maybe, you know, Elijah went up in this chariot of fire, however that was. And, you know, he and Enoch didn't die, at least not in the way that we think that a person dies. And scripture says that it's, you know, appointed to man once to die. And so maybe, you know, they're thinking, well, this is not like a reincarnated version. This is like actually the prophet Elijah come back down from heaven to speak to us. And we're going to see later on in this chapter or in chapter 9 that, you know, Jesus is going to talk about Elijah coming first. This is a prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. So there's a lot of very interesting, you know, things going on here. But the point is that the Lord revealed to Peter specifically and the disciples that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Let's continue on verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is speaking very clearly, hey, I'm going to get arrested and taken away and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to only stay dead for 3 days. And on the third day, and it's not actually like 72 hours is not how this works. It's kind of like the third calendar day. So he's dead for shorter than that period of time, but he comes back to life on the third day. And he's telling him all of this very clearly in advance. I mean, very clearly in advance. And they're not getting it, so much so that Peter goes to rebuke him, because in Peter's mind, he's thinking, no, no, this is not how a military leader is. Because when Peter says, you're the Messiah, we have to understand, we have to take a look back. And I've said this many times on the podcast before, but a Jewish understanding, and this is not an inappropriate Jewish understanding. This is a completely appropriate, completely rational thing to understand from the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Almost all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah is that he is going to be a warrior king. I like to say that, you know, the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to kick butt, and he's going to take names. I mean, he is going to be a guy that is going to come and make war and win and subjugate all of the earth under his rulership on a throne in Jerusalem. All of those things are absolutely 100% true. And what we clearly understand now is that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he is going to come back as this warrior king. He's going to make war against the earth, against all those that rebel against him. We see this in the book of Revelation. And he's going to establish an eternal throne in the city of Jerusalem. Heaven is going to come down to earth, and forever, God is going to reside on the earth in a new city of Jerusalem forever. And that's going to be the eternal state. And so this is going to happen. And that was a completely appropriate understanding. It just wasn't a complete understanding of who the Messiah was. That is the second coming of Jesus, the second advent, the second appearing. The first appearing, Jesus came as this suffering servant to take away the sins of the earth. There's Old Testament scriptures that make that very clear too. But if you're in this time period, it could be very easy to conflate those and misunderstand those things, which they did. And so Peter is thinking, no, 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 Jesus, the Messiah, you are the Messiah. You even said, you know, yeah, you're right. I'm the Messiah. The Messiah isn't going to die. The Messiah is going to set up an eternal kingdom. You can't die. And so he's rebuking him like, this is no way to talk. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have the mind or concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What a gut-wrenching, like, hard thing for Peter to hear. That he's just understood that Jesus is the Messiah, and then almost the next thing, at least scripturally speaking, I'm sure this wasn't the next thing that Peter said, probably wasn't the next thing that Peter said to Jesus, but very shortly after, Peter saying, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. And then Jesus calls him Satan. He looks at him like Peter is possessed by Satan and says, get behind me, Satan. Like, you don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand what you're saying. Part of me wonders, almost like Jesus had to deal with this. He had to deal forcefully with this because this was so wrong. And again, reasonable. It was very reasonable, in my opinion, for them to understand that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be this warrior king, because it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's very true. It just wasn't a complete understanding. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This is a terrible thing that Jesus just said. This is a jarring thing. The cross was the most awful torture device, maybe in the history of mankind, but certainly during these people's lifespans, there was nothing conceivable worse than a cross. And there was a stigma. There was a horrible stigma attached to being crucified, to getting the death sentence on a cross. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is doing multiple things. He's making them understand just the gravity of what he's saying. And he's also foreshadowing what's to come, how he's going to die. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And this all seems like it's still kind of in response to what Peter said. Peter says this somewhat privately, but then he calls everyone. He tells them this. He tells them, "You got to take up your own cross." And he says that there's going to be things that you're going to have to lay down. You don't come to God by being wealthy. You don't come to God by making money. And this may seem intuitive to us, but most people throughout history, when they have a sense of religion without a relationship with Jesus, one of the most logical things that comes out of that is something akin to the prosperity gospel, where it's like, if you are poor, then it means that God is against you. And this is not Christianity. This is religion in general. Most religions, not all, but most religions have some form of this, where if you're wealthy and things are going well for you, it's because God approves of you and loves you and he's showering you with his blessings. And conversely, if you don't have money, if you don't have all these things, it's because you've done something wrong or you haven't appeased the gods and they're against you, or God is against you, and that's why you don't have these things. It's really the superstition of religion that teaches those kinds of things. And again, it's not just Christianity. It's all religions have some form or fashion of that. And Jesus is saying, the way I work is just the opposite. It's just the opposite. He's saying, you can forfeit your soul to gain the whole world, but what have you really gained? You've gained nothing because you've lost your soul. So it doesn't matter how rich you are, because you can't take any of that with you into eternity. You can't have any of that with you into eternity. And so he's saying, you know, you need to approve of the things that are right. You need to think that approve of things that are heavenly, which means lay down your own desires and follow after God. That's what he's telling Peter. It's what he's telling the crowd here. We're going to finish with verse 1 of chapter 9. This is a good precursor for what's to come. Verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, some people think that Jesus is speaking specifically to John, because John is one of the disciples that we know of all the apostles. They were all martyred, and it seems like with the exception of the apostle John. And they tried to martyr him by dipping him in hot and in boiling oil. Was the death sentence that they gave him was to be for his malfeasance of preaching the gospel, and the Romans were angry about it. They dipped him in boiling oil, and it didn't kill him. This is the story from church history that we have. This is, again, it's not biblical, it's an extra biblical story, but it seems somewhat well regarded, is that you know, he was dipped in hot oil, but didn't die. The Lord spared him, you know, kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. John himself even kind of alludes to this in the last chapter of John, where, you know, Jesus says, you know, he's talking to Peter and John, and he says the phrase, you know, to Peter, is like, "What's it to you if I have it where John doesn't die? Like, what if I have him live until I return?" And so some people have taken that to mean that John may still be alive. Not many people, but it's out there. We have his historical writings that where they know where John died and things like that. So this is not true. And what we're going to see is, it seems like what Jesus is talking about here is the thing that's going to happen almost immediately, the very next thing that's going to happen, which is the Mount of Transfiguration, that they are going to see, some of them, not all of the disciples there, only three of them are going to go up with Jesus on the mountain, but they're going to see Jesus transfigured and transformed into either what he's going to look like for eternity, his eternal state, or some form of that. And they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power on the Mount of Transfiguration. For the 10-Week Bible Study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.
Hey, thanks for tuning into the 10-Week Bible Study podcast. If you've enjoyed this podcast, would you consider leaving a review for it on your podcast app of choice? It really helps other people find out about this podcast, and my heart is for people to fall in love with God's Word. Thank you.